Turning your Bibles to John chapter 1. While you're turning there, let me, for the benefit of those who missed the announcements, let me just assure you, we know we didn't schedule nursery workers because we knew we'd be adding a song, we'd be singing a little bit more. We also knew the sermon would be a little bit shorter than usual. It is Christmas morning, so fear not. Let me just, again, while you're turning to John chapter 1, let me just sort of remind you where we've been. The last four Sundays, the four Sundays of Advent, we were in John's prologue. The first 18 verses of John 1, John was preparing us for Christmas. He was preparing us for the Word made flesh, the eternal Word, the light-giving Word, the rejected Word, and the incarnate Word. I seriously considered and was advised against it, entitling this morning sermon, The Dying Word. That was just sounded too somber. So we went with the word born to die, which is only slightly better. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 29, let me ask that you stand as we read God's word together. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, he is John the Baptist here, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, "He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit." And I have seen and I've borne witness that this is the Son of God. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the Word of God stands forever. Let's pray. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that you would, by this, your word that you have inspired, that you have preserved, that you would now use it to strengthen and encourage our faith, to draw unbelievers to faith in Christ, to equip believers to love Christ all the more and serve you more fully. We would remain ignorant, we would remain hardened, but for your work. And so we pray that you would teach us and soften us even now. Through Christ we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. Have you gotten tired of waiting? And isn't that sort of what the last couple of weeks feels like? It just, for some reason, the time between kids getting out of school and Christmas Day, it feels like one long wait. I mean, I can imagine, I should be able to remember, but I can imagine little kids, younger kids, the last couple of weeks going, "Well, is it Christmas yet? When is it going to be Christmas? Is it here yet? Why haven't we opened presents yet? When is Christmas? Can it hurry up already?" Has that been the theme in your house? Has that kind of been the way the kids in your house have been talking? For me, it's been from the other angle, of course. When's that going to get here? When's the UPS guy going to bring, you know, that? When's the mailman going to come? Because I'm waiting on packages to arrive. I'm waiting on gifts to show up at my house. I've ordered stuff and it's not here yet. Where is it? When's it going to get here? It's weeks and weeks of waiting. In fact, actually, that's probably been my theme. That's been my motto the last couple of weeks. Where's the blank? Now, I have to say blank because we haven't opened presents yet. So I have to leave it at blank. But where's the blank? Why isn't that here yet? Why aren't those things here yet? Where are they? That's been my motto. That's been my theme. Did any of you kids get interrupted in your present opening this morning? I mean, like, did you open some this morning and there's some still back at the house that you haven't opened yet because you were tried and you said, "Mom, please let me open just one more." And Mom said to you, "No, you can't. We don't have time. It's time for church. You're going to have to." And there's that word again. Wait. We don't like waiting. We want to know where the blank is and why it isn't here yet. And I mean, it's been like 3 or 4 days already. Shouldn't it be here by now? I've been waiting a whole week. Why isn't it here yet? What if you had to wait thousands of years? That's the Old Testament, by the way. I mean, that's where we find ourselves in John chapter 1. We find ourselves in John chapter 1 among a group of people who have not waited for 2 weeks. They've waited for hundreds of years. They've waited for thousands of years. In fact, you could actually summarize. You could trace a major theme of the Old Testament with "Where's the Lamb?" You could spend your entire study of the Old Testament just asking yourself that question. Where's the Lamb? When's it going to get here? When's He coming? When will I see Him? Where's the Lamb? I've been waiting for a week, for a decade, for 100 years, for 1,000 years, for more. That's the theme of the Old Testament. Where's the Lamb? We saw that in Genesis 22, which we read just a few minutes ago. Abraham was prepared to offer his son Isaac, his only son, his beloved son. He technically had another son, but his only son Isaac, his son of the promise, his beloved son, he was prepared to offer him as a sacrifice because God had commanded him to do that. Go to this mountain in Moriah and I want you to sacrifice your son. Isaac understood offerings well enough to know that something was missing as he and his dad were walking up the side of that mountain. He looks around and goes, "All right, wait, Dad, I'm carrying the wood. You're carrying the matches. You've got the lighter. Where's the lamb? We're supposed to sacrifice an animal. There's no animal. Where's the animal? We're missing the sacrifice, Dad. Dad, you're not prepared." You heard Abraham's response. God's going to provide a lamb. God's going to provide a sacrifice. Isaac, you don't need to worry. It's amazing to me as you read through those first 8 verses. It even struck me again as we were reading just a few minutes ago. The times that Abraham says, he tells his servants, "Y'all wait here. We're going to go offer." And you remember, at this point, he's been commanded to offer Isaac. And he says, "We will be back in a minute." The faith of Abraham to trust that God would provide a lamb. And there, right before, we didn't read this far, but just before Abraham drives a knife into his son Isaac's heart. The knife is in the air. Before it dives into his son's heart, there's a bush rattling behind him, and a ram caught in this bush by his horns. God provided a substitute for Isaac. An acceptable substitute was provided for Isaac. And yet you finish Genesis 22 and ask, but where's the lamb? Where's that lamb? In Exodus 12, God is preparing to pour out His wrath on the Egyptians. He's going to slay the firstborn son in every household. It's the 10th plague. As He's preparing to deliver Israel from Egyptian oppression and bondage and slavery. And He's going to slaughter the firstborn son in every household unless that house is covered by the blood of the Lamb. There was one way of escape. recognize, of course, it's not that judgment was coming to the Egyptians only. That angel of death was no respecter of persons or of nationality. It's not like you escaped death just because your genealogy was right. It's not like you escaped death just because you had the right profession, or you had the right income, or the right color skin, or the right color eyes, or the right color hair. There's only one way of escaping the wrath and curse of God in that tenth plague. And that was through sacrificing a lamb and painting the blood of that lamb on your door frame. The house that was covered by the blood of the lamb would be delivered. It was the only means of escape from God's wrath, from the angel of death. And any house that was covered by the blood would be spared, and all who were not would find their firstborn son dead the next morning, regardless of nationality, regardless of gender or age or race or any of that sort of stuff. But what you find in Exodus 12 is the blood of that lamb was sufficient for that night. They had to do it again. In fact, they would commemorate that event with the Passover every single year, and blood would be spilled and lambs would be slaughtered. And eventually it got to the point where there was daily sacrifice morning and evening for the people of Israel. In Exodus 12, that lamb is sufficient for that night. Where's the lamb? The people of Israel are still looking for the lamb. In Isaiah 53, we've all, like sheep, gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. We've turned our backs on God and his law and said, I don't need you. I'm going to live my way. I'm not going to live your way. I'm not going to submit myself to your rule and authority in my life. And that is sin. We're guilty. We're sinners, sinful, deserving God's displeasure and punishment. God can't let the guilty go unpunished. And because of our disobedience, because we've violated his commands, we deserve his wrath and justice. And yet we find in Isaiah 53 that suffering servant passage, a lamb. A lamb who would suffer and die in our place, who would take our guilt in our place, who would bear the griefs and pains and sorrows and blame for his people. A lamb led to the slaughter. Where's that lamb? That's the lamb we're looking for. That's the lamb we want. Thousands of years the people of Israel have waited. Thousands of years people have asked the question, where's the lamb? We get the answer in John 1. Jesus approaches John the Baptist. Jesus is now 30-ish, and he approaches John the Baptist to be baptized by John. And John goes, there he is. There's the lamb. There's the one you've been waiting for. There's the one that God promised, that Abraham told us would come back in Genesis 22, that God promised, that is pictured for us in Exodus 12 and Isaiah 53. There's the lamb. That lamb is finally here. What we find, though, is that this lamb is not like any of the other ones. He's completely different and yet exactly the same as all those other lambs that have come before. In Genesis 22, there was one lamb for one person. In Exodus 12, there's one lamb for one house. Here, verse 29, there's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. One lamb sufficient for the world. Not just one person or one house, but for the world. That's the picture in, for that matter, that's the picture in Revelation, another book written by this very disciple, John. He gives us the image, the picture of a victorious lamb seated on the throne with 10,000 times 10,000 in sparkling raiment bright, gathered around him, singing praise and honor and glory to Christ. There's the Lamb, the victorious Lamb, who's come to take away the sin of the world. That doesn't mean that every individual everywhere through all space and time goes to heaven. John's not teaching that everybody gets saved. That's not what he's saying. That would be inconsistent with the rest of his entire gospel. It would be inconsistent with everything else he's written. That's not how he uses the word world most of the time anyway. The picture in Revelation. Yes, all are sinners, but not all sinners will repent and believe. Yes, all men have gone astray. Every part of the globe, everybody everywhere in every corner of the earth has broken God's law, but not all will repent and believe. The picture in Revelation is there are people from every tongue and tribe and nation gathered around this throne. In that sense, Christ has come for the sin of the world, who takes away the sin of the world. All kinds of fallen, broken, sinful people throughout every place on the globe. Besides, Jesus will save the world. You realize that? Jesus actually says he's going to save the world. The picture in Scripture is not that Christians get snatched out of the world and then the world falls apart. The picture is that Christ returns, punishes the unrepentant sinners by sending them to hell, and recreates this. He saves the world. He will restore the world to that which he himself created, John 1 has already told us. In that sense, Jesus comes to take away the sin of the world. John sees Jesus. Yet not technically a Christmas passage, not a baby in a manger passage, but John sees Jesus on his way to be baptized and says, there's the Lamb. There's the one for whom we have been waiting for thousands and thousands of years. A substitute provided by God, John says, there's the Lamb. As the one who would bleed and suffer and die and spare those who are covered by his blood, John says, there's the Lamb. The suffering servant who would take upon himself the iniquity of us all, who would be that great sacrifice for sin and make atonement for our transgression by his death on the cross, John says, there's your Lamb. There he is. That's the one. You know, not to get overly philosophical, you and I wouldn't exist were it not for this body. You and I wouldn't exist, and it's incredibly obvious and yet deep at the same time. You and I would not exist were it not for the earth suit that you wear now. I mean, you're born to live. Okay, yes, death and taxes are realities. We joke. There are two guarantees in life, death and taxes. The two things you're guaranteed to have to deal with, death and taxes. But you're born to live. You don't exist apart from your birth into this world in this earth suit, this body that we have while we're here on earth. We're born to live. That's not true of Jesus. John's already told us, John the Baptist tells us in this passage, though he already told us back in verse 15, There's the one who's greater than I am. Why is he greater than I am? Because he has always been before. Yes, he comes after me, but he's greater than I because he's before me. Jesus doesn't need an earthly body in order to exist. You and I do. Jesus doesn't need flesh in order to exist. He always has been. He's the eternal Word. John began, this is the very first thing we learned right off the beginning in John 1:1. He's the eternal Word. He doesn't need an earthly body in order to exist. Why then does he have one? Because he had to be able to die. We celebrate on Christmas the birth of the eternal Word who was born to die. He was born, he took on flesh in order to be able to shed his blood and die on that cross and satisfy God's wrath and curse and justice in our place and make atonement for our sin. There's the Lamb. There's the Lamb we've been looking for. There's the Lamb we've been waiting on. There's the Lamb that I have been impatiently saying, where's the, why isn't it here yet? Thousands of years waiting for that Lamb. John says, there he is. The Lamb born to die, to suffer in our place. Are you covered by his blood? Are you covered by the blood of that Lamb? Is that your hope and your security in eternity, in the life that is to come? Is your hope and expectation that God will deliver you when Christ returns, that you will be brought into his presence for all eternity based on his blood? That is our only hope of deliverance, of salvation. You must have the blood of Christ, as it were, painted on your door frame and be covered by the blood of Christ. If that's not your hope, if your hope is somewhere else, let me urge you to run to Christ today, to find him there in that manger, born to die in your place. But recognize that he was born only that he might go to the cross, that he might suffer and bleed and die for us. If you're covered by the blood of the Lamb, you celebrate today. Not just the birth of a cute little baby that apparently never cried. I don't get that one. You celebrate the birth of the Lamb, promised from Genesis 3. From Genesis 22, in Exodus 12, in Isaiah 53, born to save you from your sin. There's nothing under your tree greater than that. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, in your great faithfulness to the Father, took on flesh, lived holy, sinless, righteous life that we cannot, that we have failed to live, have earned God's favor in our place because we could not, and yet went to the cross. You suffered and were rejected and bled and died because we deserve death for our sin. We pray, O Holy Spirit, that as we celebrate the birth of Christ today, we would be reminded of his death, that we would be reminded of his resurrection, that we would be reminded of his reign, and that we would be encouraged by the promise of his second advent when he comes to make everything right, to set right all that we broke, to fix his creation, the creation that he made and we damaged. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us glimpses of that, even in this life, even in this in-between time. And we do long for the day when sin is completely eradicated from our lives, from our bodies, from the world in which we live. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.